My name's Corum. I'm the pastoral staff here at Hope. Welcome to those of you who might be new or just joining with us. Excited to have you here as we look into God's Word tonight. A couple public service announcements. We, this past week, had our annual meeting, and we had 7 candidates up for eldership, and all of them passed, which was really exciting. And then also our budget passed, which is probably not that phenomenal for you, but for staff, it's an important piece. We're maybe the only church in the Twin Cities, or maybe the nation, that upon approval of the budget, y'all slow clapped. Like, the people that were here, they slow clapped the approval of the budget. I mean, who does that? What church does that kind of thing? Will you answer me, please? Like, who does that? Come on. All three services that happened. I don't know. What is the matter with you people? Anyways, coming back to these brothers. I am the youngest of three boys. And so I have 2 older brothers. And so I spent a good percentage of my childhood on my back, defenseless. If you were to look on the internet and find a picture, it'd be something like this. That's not me, but that just as well could be me, whether it's weights or dressers or my brothers themselves. I mean, I spent a lot of time, arms pinned to the ground, you know, legs, knees draped here, them hovering over me and taking their fist and hitting me repeatedly on the chest. You're shaking your head. You did this or you had this done to you, one of the two. And this was a large percentage of my childhood, was just getting wailed on by my brothers. That was it. And it's weird because for a certain part of this, it's funny, it's comical, it makes you laugh. And then there's a point where the hilarity gets so high that all of a sudden, I don't know where, but it just jumps to like 100% aggravation. And now I'm just mad, and where we were friends, now we're enemies. And this whole brother thing just deteriorates very, very quickly. And this was a regular routine every day at my house growing up, and now I have 2 boys of my own, so now I get to experience the parental side of it, which is maybe even more aggravating. Here's my boys, Drew and Isaac. Drew is older; he's on the left there, and Isaac is on the right. There's about a year and a half that separates them, but size-wise, Drew, the older, has been big for his age. And Isaac's just kind of been middle range. And so Drew has always just had his way with Isaac until recently. Now Isaac has got some fire and some energy and some strength. And so now there is a fight to be first in everything, really. One of the ways where this comes out day in and day out is first one out the door. And so if you can imagine, we have like our front door. And then next to where the door handle is, there's just this little wall that juts out. And basically, if you can get to that corner, you're first. You get to be first out the door. If you can get to that corner, and so there's this fight that takes place between them. They're elbowing each other and pushing each other, trying to get to that spot. And one time, my wife, trying to see this teachable moment and sees the opportunity, comes up and says, boys, you could do this, but what might it look like to choose a different way? Like, what might Jesus have for us in this circumstance? And it's lost on them. They can't possibly imagine what Jesus might have to say in this moment. And she says, well, you know, his desire is that we'd love one another, that we might actually put others first, that we might count them as greater than ourselves. And so what it might look like for you guys to actually not try to be first, but to actually put your brother first. How might that look? And so you can tell that they're kind of chewing it around in their mind and thinking about it for a while, and then it's actually time to exit the door. And now, neither of them wants to go. They want to. They have to be last. And so then this deteriorates into a fight about who's going to be last, and then my wife just can't have it. She's out the door, just like, I don't care who's last, I'm leaving, you know. And that's, we are getting a chance today to look at 2 brothers. If you have not been around Hope, if you've been vacationing in some tropical destination, You've been on honeymoon. You've been on holiday. You've taken a break from your studies. We've been through a couple other sermon series, Why I Hate Christmas. And all these are online. You can look at these. And so if you have a hatred for Christmas, you can listen in on these. No, these are quality sermons. God and stuff. And then we just wrapped up last week a three-week series on growth changes everything. And so we looked at, if you want to change, coming off the new year, if you want to change, you got to grow. And who's going to help you grow? God will help you grow. And so we looked at that. And then last week we wrapped up the series by just saying, man, growth changes everything at Hope. We are growing as a church, and that's creating some challenges and some opportunities. And so that's why we're renovating this building next door. And we got all sorts of stuff going on with that. And it's exciting, but it's hard. And then now we are back into the book of Genesis, which is what we spent the fall, a good chunk of the fall in. We're going to spend several more weeks here. Depends on how much more Steve wants to preach on this before we jump into another book. But right now we're in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, first book in our Bible, we've been looking at that. We haven't been going verse by verse, but we've been hitting some high points. And we've really seen Genesis as a book of beginnings. That it is, yes, about the stories and what we see in the book of Genesis, but we've also been taking some of those seeds that are planted here and been watching them grow through the course of the Bible and seeing what are those same themes and what does God look like in kind of through the course of the scripture here, and seeing as it comes to fruition in the New Testament, we get to see some of these themes develop, and it's been an enjoyable ride. This is the service where you can ask questions, and I'm a little bit nervous tonight. Some of you, I recognize you. You were at a first or second service this morning, and so I don't know if you went home and studied up on the topic that we're looking at, and you like came loaded to bear, but we do have questions at this service toward the end, and so that's another way to participate in the service. So just to recap quickly with one slide, one slide. Here are the first nine sermons that we did in Genesis. And so God is creator in the upper left, and then as you're going kind of to the right and then down, kind of we'll take the Brady Bunch, go to the right, and then so life in the Garden of Eden. Then we looked at the fall of mankind in the upper right there, just the curse. Cain and Abel, we looked at that relationship, the flood, the nations that God cares about, the Tower of Babel, and then the first rock star of the faith, Abraham, and then worship teaching friends. If you remember that one, that was Hagar and Ishmael, and Hagar's trying to be a great servant to Abraham and Sarai. She's just trying to do her thing, and part of that was to go into Abraham's tent and conceive, and she does that, and then she gets cast out, and she's just like, God, I mean, worship, teaching, friends, what is going on here? And we talked about the God that God sees. That God sees her and God knows and God cares. And so we took some time to look at that in the rest of the scriptures, which brings us to this week, which is Jacob and Esau. We get to look at two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And so if you have a Bible, you can look at Genesis 25. You can open up there. We're also going to spend some time in Romans chapter 9. But it's going to be on the screen or else it's in your phone for some of you. So here, let's go to Genesis 25. We're going to look at Jacob and Esau, but we are going to look at something that is much, much bigger than them. It begins with them. We see a seed that happens in the lives of Jacob and Esau, but we're going to trace that forward through Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and then also into Romans, which is a letter written to the church at Rome by the Apostle Paul. We get to look at Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, okay? Thousands of years before Christ came on the scene, we are going to see these two guys come out later in our Bible. And so let's go to Genesis 25 here. This first part, a lot of narrative, a lot of story, so we get to see their lives here. So these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So remember Abraham and Sarai? They have Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and now the two of them are having children. The children struggled together within Rebekah. And she said, if this struggle is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went and inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, to which every pregnant woman You're just like, I know what that's like, sister. I know. I've been there. No, there's more to it. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So there's several things going on. We actually see that right here in verse 23. There's several different planes or several different levels that this kind of story is operating on, and I just want to highlight them. So let me look right there. On one level is the individual level. It's the participants in the story. It's Jacob, it's Esau, it's Isaac, it's Rebekah. We're looking at their story. And so the biblical story takes place at an individual level. And God cares about the individual level. He cares about them. He cares about their family. He cares about what's going on in their lives. A secondary level is that this is going to be indicative of two nations. And so when it says two nations are in your womb, what we have here is foreshadowing of Israel, which is the nation that will come forth from Jacob. Jacob is going to go forward, have a boatload of sons. They're going to make up the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And Jacob will actually be renamed Israel by God later on in the scripture. And then Esau will give birth to the Edomites. And so he will have a nation unto himself. And so we have two nations within the womb. Yes, it happens that Jacob and Esau are individuals. And they're going to be kind of going forward here in our story. But there's also two nations. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the scripture. But if you look in your Old Testament and you read like that three quarters of your Bible that comes before the New Testament, the Edomites are in there. And Israel's in there. And there's conflict and strife and war and one of the nations overtaking the other and plundering their goods, because that's what you do when you take over another family and another tribe. You plunder them. And so this happens between these two brothers' lineage in their heritage. And so there's two nations, and that's a second plane or a second level here. But then there's also a spiritual plane. When it says there that one shall be stronger than the other and that the older shall serve the younger, that's foreshadowing a spiritual plane that we're going to come back to Jacob and Esau in Malachi, in Romans, because the older serving the younger has significance. Significance that maybe even the biblical writer here didn't realize or understand as he's writing this prophecy, this Lord responding to Rebekah saying, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He is foreshadowing one of the big topics we're going to look at tonight, which is election. If you don't know what that is, don't worry. We'll explain a little bit more in detail here in a moment. But let's continue on in the story between these two brothers here. So when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they said to themselves, how unfortunate for this kid. They called his name Esau, and afterward his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, and so his name was called Jacob, which literally means he grasps. What a cute picture, the twin brother grasping the heel of his older brother coming out. I'm sure they got a great picture, put it on Instagram immediately. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, and now we have two accounts of sibling rivalry, where Jacob and Esau clash, and this is going to be foreshadowing a lot of the strife that's going to take place between the two nations. But we get one sibling rivalry around this idea of birthright, and another sibling rivalry around the topic of blessing and receiving the father's blessing. So let's look at these briefly here. It says, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. And so this reminded me, as I was reading through this, this reminded me of my brother Jay. My brother Jay is a hunter. He is an avid hunter. He goes on hunts like in Montana and stuff. Like that's legit, right? I think that qualifies as a hunter. But growing up, I didn't understand the appeal. I didn't get why he went and hunted. He would go for like a week. He'd be gone in the absurd cold temperatures of northern Minnesota. And he would come back and I would say, well, what did you get? And he'd say, well, we didn't get anything this year. It's like, oh, okay. Year number two goes up, comes back, and say, hey, what'd you get? Well, nothing. We didn't get anything. Third year comes around, hey, what did you hunt? What did you bring back to us? Nothing. By the fourth year, okay, he comes back with nothing. And I'm going to start asking some questions here. I need to understand this, okay? So I talk to him and I say, all right, this is, you go through gun safety training, right? You know, you got to do that to carry a gun there, to shoot. You got to get the license, you know? And then you do this, you go through this, the time and the effort and the money, and then you drive with grandpa and with cousin, and you go up and you change your whole, like, sleeping patterns. Like, you get up at absurd hours, right? You hike out into the middle of this forest in darkness. You climb this stand into a tree, and you sit on a piece of frozen wood, and you sit and wait for deer to come. And in all the years that you've been doing this, you've not killed any deer. And I just don't understand the appeal, okay? And I say to Jay, why haven't you killed anything? Are you that bad of a shot? You know, like, what's, do you not know how to, like, line it up, aim? You know, what's going on here? He's like, no, it's not that. I'm like, well, you must have missed then, right? You've missed. You've shot and missed. He's like, no, I haven't shot. And I'm like, well, I mean, you understand that when you see deer, you should pull out your gun and shoot it, right? Yeah, I understand that. Well, why haven't you done that? Well, we haven't seen any deer. You've been doing this for 4 years. You haven't even seen a deer, like one deer. Like, you got three pairs of eyes looking all around for hours on end, and you haven't seen a deer. Now, later we come to find out that Grandpa is not the most trained guide to where herds might be lingering. We understand that now. It's not something we understood back then. But I just, that was my concept of hunting. You go and sit in a deer stand and freeze your butt off, and then you come back and you have nothing to show for it. So when the opportunity to go through gun safety training was available to me, I passed. I punted on that. I'm not going to take that opportunity. I don't need that. I don't care to do that. Now, my brother has since gone on many guided elk hunts, and he has killed, and he has had that meat shipped back to us and fed us for, like, years with all these meats that he has brought forth. And if you were to compare him to somebody in the story, he'd be Esau. And he likes to point out that if I were somebody in the story, I would be Jacob. That I would be the quiet man dwelling among the tents. He would classify himself, rightly so, as a hunter. He has chosen to classify me as a gatherer. That what I am fit and able to do is to grab a basket, go out amongst the bushes, and pluck berries. That is what I am skilled for. That is what I am competent to do. Not carry a gun, not hunt, but gather. Oh, how he likes to hold that over my head. So, coming back to our story, knowing that I am a quiet man dwelling amongst the tents, it turns out that Isaac, the father, loved Esau because he ate of Esau's game. To which, if I were a dad and I had to choose, I think I'd choose Esau too. But Rebekah loved Jacob because he was quiet, dwelling in tents with her, learning how to crochet and other such things that you do when you're a lowly gatherer. Once, now look at this rivalry here. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Like a good brother, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." Now, Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose, and he went his way. Then thus Esau despised his birthright. For those that we don't live in this culture, but birthright, highly significant. This was the custom. This was the understanding that as the firstborn, you get it all. You, when Papa passes, you inherit it all. And so this is no small thing to pass on this birthright. This is huge for Esau, and it's huge for Jacob to be willing to take this in exchange for some of his stew. All sorts of problematic pieces and elements in here. Don't have time to talk any more on that. Happy to do so at a later time. On to the second sibling rivalry here, and I want to set up the story. What's going on right now is Isaac is toward the end of his life, and he is talking to his son Esau. He's coming up on his last meal maybe, and so he wants to send Esau into the field, hunt some game, make him a killer meal. That's a pun there. Make him a great meal, and then he wants to confer on him. He wants to bless him, wants to bless Esau, kind of just a final fatherly blessing on him. Mama is nearby, hears of this, and says, I got an idea. And so she grabs Jacob, and they concoct a plan where he will go out, get some of the goats nearby. Mama will prepare them and get the feast ready. Jacob will get dressed up in all of Esau's clothes, so he will smell like Esau. And he'll take the pelt, the goat pelts, and put those on his hands and arms so that he appears very hairy like his brother. This is all in the text. You can read it. It's all there. It's just crazy stuff. And then the idea is that Jacob will receive the blessing. And so that's where we pick up the story here in Genesis 27. So Jacob went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Deceiving his dad here. Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He's looking at his watch going, man, it's been like 8-10 minutes. That's quick. Get some game and prepare it here. He answered, "The Lord your God granted me success." Another lie, right? Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice." Very perplexing to Isaac here. But the hands, goat pelts, you know, just this fur of a goat. It's like, well, the hands are of Esau. So sad. Poor kid must have got teased all the time. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered again, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate and he brought him wine and drink. His father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." He came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. The smell is not of a quiet man sitting amongst the tents. It's of a field. My hunter son is here." Kind of seals the deal, and then Isaac blesses him. And listen to the blessing, because we're going to compare it to the way that Esau is later blessed. Listen to this blessing that he confers upon his younger son here. It says, "May God give you of the dew of heaven." I don't know what that is. That's a good blessing, though, I think. The dew of heaven's got to be pretty good. "And of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone that blesses you." This should remind us of the blessing that came to Abraham and then to Isaac. Now Jacob is right in line with all those patriarchs. He receives a similar blessing to all these dudes. And so what we have here is this unbelievable pattern coming through the patriarchs and now conferred upon Jacob that he is the one blessed of God, blessed to follow in line of these other heroes and patriarchs of the faith here. Now, he exits. Esau comes in. He's got the wild game prepared. He's got the dinner, and he's looking for a blessing. Esau says, who? Or Isaac says, who are you? And Esau says, it's me, your oldest son. I came. I got the meal, and I want the blessing. He says, no. Something's happened here. Jacob must have taken the blessing from you. This puts Esau in a place of being distraught and begs his father for a blessing anyways. And this is how he is blessed. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And so everything that Jacob was blessed, Esau is not. And everything that should have rightly been his as the firstborn, that was his birthright and the blessing that was intended for him, that he should be in that place, all of that passed on and received by Jacob. And we see this sibling rivalry happening here at a family level, the two of them. But now we get to see this tracing forward in the scriptures, seeing these two names surface again at a different level, not at a personal level, not at the level of just these two men, but at the levels, at spiritual levels. And so I want to take you, oh, I forgot to add in Esau's response to this. He says, Esau hated Jacob. No surprise, right? No surprise when your younger brother steals the birthright and the blessing there from underneath you. And he says, Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And tracing it forward in the scriptures, we see ongoing animosity. There is a reunion, which is really blessed and cool. But they're the families that come from them. Constant disunity and discord. Let's trace this forward now to Malachi. Jacob and Esau return. Now Malachi, last book in our Old Testament, written thousands of years after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we are separated by quite a time span here. How do they speak of Jacob and Esau? It says, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Weird language. If you're not accustomed to reading the Old Testament, that can be strange words there, a little bit hard to understand. And so I just want to take a moment. When it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, better translated is just, I'm choosing Jacob. I'm choosing Jacob, even though it should be Esau as firstborn recipient of all this. I'm choosing Jacob. I'm changing the order here. I'm putting Jacob first. And this goes back to Genesis that we talked about earlier. It says, one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And it's this idea of God choosing Jacob rather than Esau. He usurps the order and he makes very clear, I chose this. I did this. This was my call and this is how I brought it forth. And now we're going to trace this forward in the Bible and look at it, the topic, the theme or the theological topic of election. And for some of you, if I'm guessing the people in the audience correctly from earlier service and this service, my guess is that 10% of you, maybe this might be the first time you've heard about this theological concept. It's not one that we talk about often at Hope. It's one that for many people can be less involved because it's not built right around the gospel and right around the context of the cross. And we talk about Jesus dying for sin. We talk about Jesus 3 days later rising to show his triumph over death and the grave and sin. And so sometimes election might not be at the forefront of our preaching or teaching. So 10% of you may be just finding out about this for the first time. My guess on the other end of the spectrum, there's 10% of you that got all sorts of baggage with this thing. Like you've thought about it, you've researched it, you've read books on it, you've had all sorts of Perkins conversations till 4 a.m. debating this reality and this thing. And so my guess is I'm probably going to hit more in the middle, probably not on either end of those. And so if I lose some of you, I apologize. but I'm trying to hit kind of the main group here in the middle. So what is election? When we talk about that, when we see in the scripture that Jacob I loved or Jacob I chose and Esau I did not, what does that mean? What is that alluding to, and where are we going to see that in Romans 9 here? It says the decision, this is, if we want to define it, this is the decision of God to save. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Because of his good pleasure, not because of any merit on anybody. Any person is not because of their merit, not because of what they did or what they thought or they read their Bible or they attended. It wasn't anything that you or I did, no merit. It was just God saying, I choose. I choose to love. I choose to save. And that was a decision before the foundation of the world. And so I want to put this in its context here. And so there's this thing called the order of salvation. Theological topic talking about when God saves, what all does that encompass? Okay? And so I want to start, let's put over there on that side past, and let's put over here future. Okay? So there's your timeline. It's kind of screwed up for me, but I'll make it work here. So in the future, okay, within salvation, there is this topic that we will experience glorification. That means that we will be united to Christ forever, not as we are right now, but we will. Right now we experience a mortal body. We will be raised with Christ forever, immortal. Okay, we are sown in weakness. We have weak bodies, but we will be raised in power. Okay, where you and I experience the temporary trappings of this world, we will be set free in so many ways, and we experience glory. We'll experience Eden, but we will experience it with Christ forever. We will throw off this body of flesh and sin, and we will be united with him. In glorious perfection, delighting him, enjoying him forever. And that's glorification. If you back up one step from there, where some of you might be, you're persevering until that moment. There's trials and struggles and pain and brokenness and relationships and jobs and finances and all that kind of stuff and studies, and you're persevering in the faith until that time comes. If you back up from perseverance, or even a part of perseverance, is sanctification. The act by which you and God work together so that sin would be rooted out of our lives, that we would become more like Jesus, choosing away from sin and looking more and more every day like Christ. And that experience of gospel and community and helping one another out and doing church and doing life together, that's a part of that. And so we sanctify ourselves, and we're working with God as he and his spirit moves in us and gives us new thoughts and new affections. All this stuff is happening, and we're persevering because we want glorification, okay? If you back up from this spot, go back one more step, we get from this to adoption. We're actually a child of God. And so sanctification is not just routine or law or legalism or I have to, but it's like, no, I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I'm in God's family. And so it is a delight. It's a joy to be able to grow into Christ's likeness. Why? Because we love him. We're part of his family. We're a son or a daughter. And so we are adopted into his family. And right before that, the reason we get into his family is because we've been justified. God has made peace with us through the cross. We've been justified. We've been declared not guilty, innocent. And so that somehow what happens on that cross is beneficial to everybody that believes in Christ. And God declares us to be just, that no longer does he see us or treat us according to our sins deserve. Rather, that punishment has been laid on Jesus. Jesus has given us his righteousness. And now we can be justified in the presence of Almighty God, leading to adoption in his family and the rest of the order of salvation. Back up from this. This is where you have a decision to make. If you want to trust in that justification and adoption, all those things to come, you must repent, you must turn, you must trust and believe in who God says he is and what he has declared is salvation through the cross, through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. And so there's a role that you and I have in this whole order of salvation right here to choose faith. The Bible says, before you stand life and death, choose life. Believe. Trust in who Christ says he was and what he said he did. That it's not just a good example. No, it is salvation. And so you and I have this place right now where we need to make the decision to believe. Right before that, before we would ever come to that point of actually considering the claims of Christ, the Holy Spirit is working, opening our eyes to see how great Jesus is. For the first 18 years of my life, I missed it all. I didn't understand it. I sat in a church and I did not understand. I didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear how great God was. But as an 18-year-old, he He regenerated. He the Holy Spirit moved in my life in ways that opened up my eyes to see how that was, and then I had a chance to declare faith in Christ. And so there's this regeneration. Before that is a calling. Before that, not just a little bit of time before that, way back here, getting way over here, before the foundation of the world is election. And this is where God, of his own pleasure, not compelled to do it, doesn't have to do it, but out of love says, I see those people, they're headed for ruin. That's my creation. And those people who are not mine, I'm going to make them my people. And though they are abandoned right now and given over to sin and destruction, I am going to save them. Way back here before the foundation of the world, before you and I exist, before we can do anything right or wrong, right here, election stands. And God says, I'm going to save some. I love them. I'm going to do something on their behalf. And that's election, the decision of God to save before the foundation of the world due to his sovereign pleasure and not on account of any merit of ours. So some assumptions I'm making about you and about me tonight as we come in here. Because here's my concern. There's baggage. There's issues. We all have it. And so my number one assumption is I assume that you've been hurt by bad theology. I just assume that. I assume that somewhere in here, somebody has grabbed onto something that they thought was biblical and theological and right and accurate, and they put it on you. And it wasn't right, and it wasn't biblical. And whether you took a few days or a few weeks, some of you maybe years that you suffered under bad theology, incorrect beliefs about who God is. A second assumption is that you have been hurt by good theology. What do I mean by that? How could you be hurt by good theology? Some people, some well-intended Christians believe that the best thing I can do is tell you the truth. And I don't care how I do it or how it comes across to you, I speak the truth and that is loving. And a couple years ago, as I was thinking about this, I developed a phrase that says, in faith, all this that we're talking about, matter and manner matter. Say it again. In faith, matter and manner matter. What do I mean by that? Well, all this order of salvation up here, that's matter, okay? Getting election correct as it stands in God's word and getting this regeneration and this calling of God and then getting understanding faith and repentance and all that stuff and then getting into justification and adoption and saying all that stuff is the matter and it's important and we want to understand it according to God's word. But then as we then take that and start communicating to other people, the manner with which we share these things is critical. It's so important. And how I talk about these things with you is different than how I talk to somebody as an individual. I don't yell at people in my office one-on-one. I yell at you guys, you know, because you're a big group. You can handle it, you know. If you need support, you just put an arm around your neighbor there. But then how I talk to somebody who understands some of these things is very different than how I talk to my neighbor who doesn't understand any of these things. And so the manner with which we talk about these things is just sometimes as critical as the matter. And so some of us have been hurt by good theology. Somebody might have taken election and pulled it out of the order of salvation, pulled it away from God, thrown it on a table and say, we're talking about that and only that. And I'm like, you can't do that. That might be accurate, it might be true, but you can't rip it out of its context. And then thirdly, you will leave here with incomplete theology. You came in here with incomplete theology, not to humble you, not to judge you, but all of us, our understanding of who God is incomplete. It's lacking. There's gaps, there's holes. We don't understand him fully as he fully is. And that's not going to change by the end of the night. Assumptions I'm making about God. Okay, what are some assumptions I'm making about God tonight as we talk about election? Number one, God is not safe. God is not safe. What do I mean by that? When I say God is not safe, you and I need to walk around just fearful that he's going to smite us, Almighty Smiter, from Bruce Almighty, right? That's a little dated. But if it's good, right? If it's good, you can still use that. 15 years later. All right. God is not safe. What I mean by that is many of us want to fit God into a box that we can control and manage and understand, where he can become very predictable, that we can even manipulate or use him for our own benefit. And you just can't. You You just can't. It's flawed thinking. It's a flawed understanding of who God is as demonstrated in Scripture. He's not safe. When it talks about him being a consuming fire, dwelling in unapproachable light, that Moses just wants to see him, just wants to see him. And God's like, well, maybe I can make this work. I'm going to put you in like this cave, and then I'm going to cover you up, and then I'm going to put my hand, and then as I pass by, I'll maybe let you see my behind. That's all your eyes can possibly handle of me. And that's just sight. Now we think about the thoughts of God, the depths of God, the love of God, and our minds, what can they possibly understand when it comes to God and all his glory, his infinite wisdom? That's the lengths God went just to allow Moses to see a little bit of him with his eyes. So we can't control him. We cannot manipulate him. God is not safe. Looking at Hebrews, this is actually chapter 10. Somebody emailed me like, there's no Hebrews 13, 29 to 31. I looked at it, I'm like, that's right. That's true. That was bad theology at first and second service. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 and 31. It says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not to put you in a place of fear. It is to lift up and say, God Almighty is powerful. He is strong. He is Lord. He is over all. Recognize that. In another part, it says in Romans 11, 34 and 35, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? God is not safe because God is not indebted to any of us. God does not owe us. There's not something where all of a sudden we've shared something with God and he goes, oh my goodness, I never thought of that. Just mark that down. I'll get you back on that another time. He doesn't have that. No one's ever given God counsel that he is indebted to us. And in that vein, he's not safe. He's separated from us as holy. He is independent. He doesn't need us. We cannot control him. There's a helpful quote from Narnia that speaks to this. Talking about Aslan, who is the Christ figure of this story. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver. So Mr. Beaver's talking to Lucy and Susan because beavers and kids talk in Narnia. That's all part of it. And they're discussing Aslan, this Christ figure, this lion here. Aslan, a man? Certainly not, I tell you. He is king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. I want to challenge some of you tonight. You come in here thinking you have God in a box. You have him figured out. You have made him to be safe and you have made him to be who he's not, which is just all about your safety, all about your protection, keeping you from harm. Cannot manipulate him. You have not given to God that God owes you or needs to repay you. The Bible speaks of him not being safe, but he is good. God is absolutely good. He isn't safe, but he is good. Look what it says in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Do you hear that? Who would God love? God loves the Son. God the Father loves God the Son, cares about him, and he did not hold him back from us. He did not spare him, but he sent him to the cross. Jesus willingly goes to the cross for us. And if that happened on our behalf, is there anything that God will keep from us? Is there anything more precious than God the Son? He says, no. if he didn't spare him, if he didn't keep him back, if he gave him up, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us everything, anything that we might need? And because of this, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just to be clear, God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Those who willingly choose against him, those who deny him, those who won't recognize that he is God and he is Lord, he doesn't take delight in that. He's burdened, cares about them, has compassion for them. So let's hit a couple definitions here. We're almost to Romans 9. We're almost there. So what do some of these things mean? Equality gets brought up when we talk about election. This idea of uniformity in treatment or status. Fairness is also brought up. Not partial or biased. If we're talking about God creating, God creates equal. With regard to dignity and personhood and value, God values created people equally. Okay? Not according to race. Not according to where you're at and who your daddy is and what kind of social class or economic background you have. He doesn't care about it. Equal in value, dignity. It's not about what gender you are. Now, there are places where equality is not upheld. Where males are valued more than females. There are parts of the world where that happens systemically. And it saddens me because that's not how God creates. God creates equal with dignity, value, personhood. Loves all people. But then, once out in the world, we don't see in the Bible God upholding a standard of equality or fairness. He does exalt some to king, to rules and authority and powers, and others not. And so it'd be unfair of us, though we may fight for equality and through community service and outreach, we may work toward that. We can't expect that we will see fairness or equality in this world. We don't see that. What do we see? We do see God saying, I am just. That he acts in conformity with what he believes is morally upright or good. Why? Because he establishes what is morally upright and good. When Jesus goes to the cross, we might not see that it's fair, but God says it is just. I declare it to be so. Is it fair to Jesus? No. Jesus, though willingly, lays down his life and says, I will. For the joy set before him, he endures the cross, scorning its shame. And God says, I declare it to be just. I declare that substitute to be for you. And it's just. Coming back to our definition of election, reminding ourselves the decision of God to save before the foundation of the world. I also came across a hip-hop definition of election. Do you guys have any interest in hearing the hip-hop definition of election here? All right, try this on. God's selection of a section without prior inspection to receive his eternal protection, we call election. Yup, well. I don't know if I said the last part. I think there's a little bit more to it than with the yup, well. But God's selection of a group, of a section, without prior inspection, not according to the works, not according to their merit, to receive his eternal protection. That's what we call election, okay? So after all that, as a lead-in, as an introduction to Romans 9, here we go, buckle up, here we go. So what just happened in Romans chapter 9 is Paul, his heart is broken over Israel. Why? Because God said, I want to save those who have the faith of Abraham. And Paul's looking at it going, well, why aren't all these people who are born of Abraham followers of Christ, why don't they have faith and believe and live for God by faith? Why is that? What's happened here? Has God's word failed? And Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But rather, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who your daddy. My daddy's Abraham. I'm in. No, it's not about children of the flesh. Rather, it's about the children of the promise that are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There it is. Thousands of years after Christ, after all that fact, here we have this decree that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We have this topic of election. Though they were not yet born, they had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. God calls. God decides. God chooses and says, I'm going to save some. So is God unjust? What are we going to say to this? Is God unjust in his action here? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Way back there, before the foundation of the world, he's saying, I'm going to have compassion on a group. And I'm going to show mercy to a group of people. And the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. See it there? Depending not on human will or exertion, but on God. God decides to have mercy on whomever he wills. So if this is all true, how can we be held responsible? Be held responsible. How can this be? How can there be personal responsibility here? It says, this is how Paul people might refute Paul here. It says, you will say, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Right? If this is how it was decreed before the foundations of the world, and we trace it forward, and some choose faith right here at this point of conversion, and they turn and they repent, what about all those who weren't before the foundation, weren't chosen, weren't decreed that they would be shown mercy and compassion? What of them? How can they be held responsible? Look at Paul's answer. Verse 20. Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That's the answer. That's the answer. Is God unjust, and how can he hold people responsible? The answer to that question is, who are you? Who are you? You are debating with Almighty God who made this decision before the foundations of the world, and you discussing with your friends at 3 a.m. at Perkins that this shouldn't be this way. How does that impact God before the foundation of the world decreeing that this is the way it's going to be? Who are you? This is the same answer if you go back and you look at Job and Job's suffering and Job complaining to God. What is the answer that God gives to Job? Who are you? Where were you when I was laying the foundations of the earth? I was establishing it. I was marking out the width and breadth of the seas, and I said, you can come here and no more. I was doing all that, and where were you? I'm God. And for those of you that have struggled with this topic of election, either from a mental standpoint, a theological standpoint, or an emotional, personal standpoint. Some of us, you think of people. You have people that come to mind. I have people that come to mind, neighbors and other friends. This is a big deal. It's really hard to swallow. Because what I have is my knowledge. We're over here and we have our knowledge of who God is based on his word. And as we've lived for him in the gospel and community and within church, we have this. And then there's this gap. And then we get over to God and all that he knows and all that he understands and all that he is. But between there's a gap. Our understanding of God, our theology is incomplete. This is God and him having mercy on whomever he has mercy. And we're over here looking at people in our lives going, but what about them? What about him? What about her? What about this classmate? What about this office mate? What about this friend? What about this neighbor? In between is this gap and this chasm where we have incomplete theology that stands as a mystery, where we are not God. it's hard. And I don't discount the struggle and the concern that this is hard to understand. But I believe that's the biblical answer. Verse 20 is the biblical answer. He's God. And if Moses can only look at God's backside as he hides in a cave and God covers him with his hand and then pass by, if that's all Moses can take in and still live in just seeing God, this chasm is easily to understand in that. How could we possibly know the deep things of God, the thoughts of God? And so it's right in some respect that our theology is incomplete, that there's a gap there, that's a chasm that we can't close. And though theologians and some preachers and teachers, they want to close it. They want to make it easy. They want to make it digestible and understandable, and they do you a disservice. Because they rob God of his glory, eliminate the mystery, and just say, you can figure him out. You can put him in a box. It's safe. No, it's not. No, he is not. God desires in all of this to make known his glory and his salvation. I'm going to skip over that for the sake of time, but he says right there, he wants to make known the riches of his glory to these vessels of mercy, even us whom he's called, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I'll call my people. And this group that was not beloved, I will call them my beloved. And in the very place where I said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. How precious that is. How amazing that way back before the foundation of the world, God said, I'm going to save some. It's phenomenal. What then shall we say to all this? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness how? By faith. It's by faith. For you and for me. Israel, those of the lineage of Israel, did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's where we stand. We stand in this place of choosing faith or not. We can't change election. We can't change glorification. We're at this place of making a decision for faith. Yes or no? Are you in or out? Those who trust in the Lord will be saved. And if you're going to stumble over something, don't stumble over election. Don't stumble over a theological topic that is hard and difficult to grasp. The true stumbling stone, if God is going to have you stumble over anything, look at Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the exact representation of his being. Look at Christ and then make a decision, thumbs up or thumbs down on God based on that. Based on him, based on his sacrifice. Woo! Threw a lot at you. Had some great questions that came up after first and second service. Some of them deeply personal. If yours is such, I'm very happy to talk to you afterwards. Praying with people in tears after the service, and I'm happy to talk with you individually. But let me just open up if there are some other questions or questions that you feel comfortable sharing or asking here. I'm happy to take a crack. This is a conversation I've had a couple different times today. I think I intentionally chose those words to provoke. I think if I were to get up here and say, God is all-powerful, recognize that. I think most people go like, yeah, he's omnipotent. I even know the word. Look at me, you know, and I think we can become very callous or just careless just with God. And so I wanted to put that out there. I think there can be a mentality that God is going to keep us safe. He's going to do predictable things that we can that he will keep us from harm. That there is prosperity theology that believes that no ill will basically befall any follower of Christ. And we don't hold to that. We don't see that. Clearly, if there's anybody in the Bible that was in the center of God's will, it was Christ. And look what happened to him. And so I think from a spiritual standpoint, oh yeah, he's got you in his hand, and then he's got his other one, and you are secure. You're safe. As long as we understand that to mean spiritually. If we understand that to be physically, emotionally, that God's going to keep you from, I just don't see that, and I haven't experienced that. You know, I got an elder that their son Jairus was stillborn. If he was under the assumption that all things were safe and that God was going to protect him from harm, I mean, that's a game changer. He walks away from God and the faith at that point. But if he understands, which he does, you can't put God in a box. Spiritually speaking, safe? Yeah, absolutely. But just want to be careful about how we're using that, recognizing God's power, recognizing his authority. Yeah. Is that a hand up there? Sorry, it's a little bright. Hi. What was that word? Yeah. You're having a tough time with that? Is that what you said? Yeah. Yeah, and it doesn't help that I did them in reverse order, you know, timeline and all that. there's some good visual theology, you know, the kind of infographs that can be helpful with that. I'll try and post one on the city, but it can be difficult. And I actually enjoy one of the great delights that I had in coming to faith in Christ at age 18 was I was here making that decision of faith based on God loves me, sin separates me, Jesus Christ died for me. You can trust and know that he is God and he'll save you. And so it was a very simple understanding. And so it was a delight for me to see that there was all this other stuff happening of which I knew nothing about election when I came to faith. I knew nothing about calling and regeneration and the Spirit opening up my eyes to see him and justification. I didn't know these big things. And so I think it is a pretty phenomenal thing to see all that God does in salvation. That it's not just one thing, and it's not just the past thing. It is past, present, and future. And so I'll try and post something on the city that makes that a little bit more plain if that's a newer concept to you. It's not something, yeah, that we talk about a ton here. But it's all legit, I think. So you check your Bible. Is that a hand? Oh. Is that David? So in your Bibles, I would hold that God is not described ever doing evil. He is never blamed for evil. He takes no pleasure in evil. And yet, he has mercy on whomever he has mercy, and he has compassion on whoever he has compassion. Ephesians 2 says, by nature we are all objects of wrath. We are all in a place where God would rightly separate himself from us. And that would be just. He could have done that. But it was part of his joy, his wisdom, his power to send Christ and save some. One of the questions I have is, all right, some. You know, and Revelation actually talks about this some being numbered in the thousands of thousands, that there'd be from every tongue, tribe, and nation, that they're just a multitude gathering on the throne, praising God and the Lamb, and this beautiful picture, and yet in Scripture it says, narrow is that path. Wide is the path, seemingly, quantitatively, that there's a lot of people. But over here, this narrow path that leads to life, few find it. And so That's a hard question that I just wonder about sometimes. Why not more? Why not many? But those are not easy truths to uphold simultaneously. Steve likes to talk about putting it in your pipe and smoking it. For me, I don't smoke either. Boy, I got to think of some manly stuff here. Let's go down to the gym and I'll dunk a basketball. Yeah. I've sat with this teaching this week. It's not easy. It's not easy to preach on, and it's not easy to leave a mystery. Sometimes we don't want to just let God be God. And I have that tension and that pull and that desire to make him understandable. Got a lot of thoughts going through my head, sorry. Anything else before we close here? I say that he declares it or that it just is. I would say that he declares it, right? I'm thinking like Romans. Seemingly this concept of one dying on behalf of the many, he states it as kind of this rhetorical question here. Says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's, one could conceive of this. So I don't think it just is. I think it is, he declares it, that this is just. Romans 3 type language there. He is just, and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. Boy, I'd have to think about that a little bit more. Just the nuance and the subtlety and the difference between those two. Yeah, let me think on that. Well, I'm happy to stay later and talk more. Let's kind of wrap up our service, and with that, I'll maybe invite the worship team forward. Just three considerations, and these are taken actually from the chapter that follows chapter 9. In chapter 10, you're going to see Paul continuing down this road. And how do I respond in the midst of all this election language and all this God choosing whom he will have mercy on and compassion? There's a couple things that I pulled out of there that I just want to put in front of us. Number one, believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Whether it's for the first time or the 5,000th time, do you believe that tonight? If you've never done that before, you can do that tonight. You can say, God, I'm at that place of faith and repentance in this journey. I say yes. I go all in on you. The scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction. The same Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise that is before you tonight. Number two, desire and pray for their salvation. I don't know who the they is in your life. I know the names that come to my mind. Desire and pray for their salvation. For Paul, it was Israel. For those Jewish people that were in his midst, he desired and prayed that they would be saved and believe in Christ. Number three, worship and trust God in his selection of a section. In his election, will you worship and trust him? You don't know everything about him, but with what you do know, with what you can understand, will you worship him and will you trust him? Tonight we have the chance to come before God. and the communion table here. The bread represents Jesus' body being broken for you. And the cup represents Jesus' blood being shed for you. And this was something that Jesus instituted and just said, if you're a follower of mine, a way that you can remember me and pay me honor in the weeks and months and years to come, and here we are 2,000 years later, still celebrating it, we can remember his death until he comes again. And so I just encourage you to rip off a piece of bread and take a cup, and you can take the elements down here and eat and drink them, or bring them back to your seat. There is a gluten-free option in the back, and we don't ask that you're a member of Hope Community Church. We don't ask that you're a member of any church. We just encourage you to, or we ask you to be a follower of Christ to do that. And so over these last two songs, at any time, feel free to come down and just take this time to worship God in a way that's meaningful for you. Let me pray. God, thanks for this time. A lot of words in that message, God, and I understand that. But I think of those who maybe they don't understand election, and maybe they don't understand fully all the things that were on that order of salvation, God. But God, I pray that they would act and respond with what they do know, that Christ died to take away the sin of the world, and he raised from the dead to show his power and authority over death and the devil, over sin. And so God, I pray for them that they would respond with faith and trust and assurance that you are who you say you are, that you're legit and that you're real and that you care. For those in the crowd that really struggle at a deep theological level with this truth of election, God, I pray for them. God, I cannot eliminate the mystery. I cannot eliminate the fact that Romans 9:20 exists, that we're not God. And so, God, I pray that you would meet them by your Spirit so that they might worship you tonight. And, God, for everyone here, that we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that we would believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead, and that we would just worship you in these last two songs. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.